So this is a letter to the church at Thyatira. It starts in verse 18. Verse 18 says this, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The word of the Lord. Since time began, those who taught falsely about God and about what pleases him have been common in the world. And the first example of a false teacher actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And the teacher's name there was the serpent, identified as Satan and the devil. His pupil at the time was a woman initially. Her name was Eve. His teaching caused her to doubt the goodness of God, downplay the warning of God, and carry out the prohibition of God. God had prohibited something. She decided she was going to do it. And her husband followed suit. His name was Adam. And that plunged all of us into the mess that we're still in the 21st century AD. But that was an example of the first false teacher. Israel was plagued by false prophets and by false teachers. And one need only read the Old Testament to see this, and especially Old Testament books like 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Those are very interesting books. If you've never read them, you should. Very interesting books, 1 and 2 Kings. And the church also has had its share of false prophets and teachers as well. Jesus, while on earth, warned against those who would deceive through their teaching. Matthew 25:5 and Matthew 24:5 and Matthew 24:11 are two examples of where Jesus warns about false teaching. Paul warned against false prophets and teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, in fact. He wrote to Timothy that the Spirit spoke expressly that in the latter days many would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And then he went on to talk about what the human teachers that had given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons or devils would be teaching. 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul writes again to Timothy and talks about how a time would come where people would not endure sound teaching, but instead would heap up to themselves teachers who said what their itching ears wanted to hear. And Peter, the apostle, did the same thing in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Let me just read you that. He says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people," speaking of Israel, "just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." John warned against those who taught falsely. Second John. Have you ever read Second John? Anybody never read Second John? If you haven't read Second John, that's a great book to read. Because if you don't like to read, it's short. In fact, it's one chapter, 13 verses. And so for those that are just getting, maybe that's a good place to start. But all joking aside, 2 John 9 and 10, John writes this: "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." And then he says in verse 11, "For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked ways or wicked works." Jude is also a one-chapter book, and Jude devoted his whole one-chapter book to the subject of false teaching. And so false teaching, false prophets have been present since the beginning of time. They plagued Israel. They plagued the church. They continue to do so to this day. So by definition, what is a false prophet and what is a false teacher? A false prophet is someone who prophesies falsehoods about God and his work. And so men like the late Harold Camping could safely be called a false prophet. If you were a Camping fan, I hope I don't offend you. But he made various predictions about what God was going to do in a timeline, none of which came true. And there were many people deceived by that. I could tell you some stories about the deception that resulted from his predictions, which never came through. And now he's gone on to his reward. He's passed away. That's what a false prophet is. A false teacher is someone who teaches contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And what that means is they teach that which doesn't line up with what the prophets of the Lord and the apostles of Christ passed down to the churches. And we find that teaching in the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The books of the Old Testament contain the teachings of the prophets. The first five books of the Bible were written by a prophet. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament era, Moses. And then the New Testament is the writings of the apostles, whether it be the Gospels or the letters or the history, the book of Acts or the Revelation, which we're studying now. That's where the teaching of the prophets of the Lord and the apostles of Jesus Christ are found today in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Also, false teaching or teachings appear in one of two ways, and this is really interesting. A false teacher may be someone who contradicts what Scripture says about a particular topic. Some, for example, in both the 4th century of the church and today, teach what is false about the nature of Jesus, calling him the first created being. And that's based on scriptures such as Colossians 1:15. And if you read Colossians 1:15, what you find is that Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. And so in the 4th century, a group of people began to take verses like that and teach that that meant that Jesus was the first created. And so he was a created being and he was not fully divine. Those who believed that about Jesus in the 4th century were called Arians. And we got off talking about this in the young adults group Sunday night. And I threw out that name, Arians, and asked if anybody had ever heard of it. And one of the young adults said, is that like white supremacists? And we kind of chuckled. I said, well, actually, you could use it because they use that name, but it's not white supremacists. So what are Arians? They lived in the 4th century. They were named after a deacon named Arius. And he first introduced the idea that Jesus was the first created. And so that false teaching is called Arianism. That teaching had a large following during the 4th century. And today, it's still around. It appears among the Iglesia Ni Cristo in the Philippines. If Helen Condi were here tonight, she would understand the group that I'm talking about. My wife surely does. There's actually an Iglesia Ni Cristo church in San Jose, and it's on Story Road. And I won't go into what they teach, but they're Arian in their view of Jesus Christ. And we used to hear them chanting in a Iglesia Ni Cristo church next to a gospel church in one area of Manila, Jesus Christ is not God. 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 That's what Arianism is. The Jehovah's Witnesses in the United States would be the most popular or the most known group in the U.S. that holds to that same teaching. And that false teaching goes all the way back to the 4th century. That's a weed that's never been rooted out, the teaching, I mean. So that's one way false teachings appear. On the other hand, false teachings may come not so much in regards to words of Scripture, but rather in Scripture's application. What do I mean by that? Well, it's possible for someone to teach the Word and be pretty on with what they're teaching, only to turn around and misapply it to the situations of life, with the result that wrong practice develops. A practice which, by definition, leads to compromise with either the flesh or the world, and which by its nature is wrong, sinful, displeasing to the Lord. And in the church we're going to study tonight, that latter form of falsehood is primarily in view. It doesn't mean that the false teachers in Thyatira weren't teaching wrongly in some areas. But what is very clear from the Scripture is that they were very definitely teaching wrong practice. And so that's the type of falsehood and false teaching that was in view. The church we're studying, as I've said, is the church in the city of Thyatira. And interestingly, the city of Thyatira was the least important of the seven city churches addressed. The city of Thyatira was just a small city, and it wasn't that significant in terms of influence in the first century. And yet the city, or the church at Thyatira, receives the longest letter. It receives the longest letter. And I actually said to Jim in the back earlier, of all the letters in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, the letter not to miss is the letter to the church in Thyatira. Because of the seriousness of what's in it and what's going on. And so, you guys are here. That's great. You're going to get the first installment for this most important letter to the church in the city of Thyatira. But the fact that Jesus wrote the longest letter to the least important city and a church that might have been off the beaten path shows us something. And here's what it shows us, that the values of God are markedly different than human values. And what I mean by that is simple. It would have been easy to overlook the church at Thyatira, because after all, it was located in the least important town. And so it would have been easy to reason, why worry about Thyatira? Even though things are going sideways, even though some people are running off the rails, they're probably not going to have a big influence anyway. But despite that, the Lord didn't do that. And the reason he didn't do that is simple. The church in Thyatira was yet the Lord's church. And because it was the Lord's church, it was on his heart, it was on his mind, and he had his eye upon it. He had his eye upon them. And that should be an encouragement. Of course, I'm not talking to a group of pastors, but that should be an encouragement to guys who labor for the Lord, even in small congregations. I know a brother, and this guy is a spiritual hero in my opinion. This guy and guys like him are going to receive, I think they're going to receive great reward for faithfulness. He serves two churches in a little town called Blue Earth, Minnesota. You ever heard of the town? No. His name is Joel DeNui. You ever heard of him? No. Most people haven't, unless you're in Blue Earth, Minnesota, the little bitty town where he serves two little bitty churches. I'll tell you who he is. He's Jody Beck's father. He left industry to become a pastor. The charge he has for Christ are these two little bitty churches. And he's been there for years, and he just labors his life away in these two little bitty flocks. 20 people, 30 people maybe. He just labors his life away. He's a spiritual hero. He's going to get a crown for faithfulness if he finishes his race. That's hard. And yet there he is. And people would think, two little bitty churches in Blue Earth, Minnesota, why bother? Because they're Christ's church. And Christ bothers. and he has his eye on them. And they're on his heart. As are all churches that name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the church at Thyatira was a church which was doing many things well and many things right before the Lord. And in the 19th verse of this second chapter, Jesus lists out for the Christians there the things that were commendable. And we see how he commends them for five qualities. Here's what he tells them. He tells them that he knows their works. And he tells them that he knows their love. And he knows their faith. And he knows their service. And he knows their patient endurance. And then Jesus commends them for one other quality, which is really interesting. He tells them that he knows how their latter works exceed their first works. Did you notice that little phrase? And that your latter works exceed the first. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that the church in Thyatira was a growing church in their witness for Christ and in their love and in their faith and in their service. And the growth was surely as a result of their patient endurance in all the right ways. The works refer to their witness. The reason we know that is because that phrase is used multiple times in other places in Revelation where it refers to witness. And so they were out there. They were sharing the gospel. They were telling people about Jesus. They were holding out the word of truth. And they had increased in their love, faith, and service. And they were patiently enduring. And you know what's interesting? That church is commended for what the Ephesian church was rebuked for. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesus, the Christians were sound in doctrine, but their latter works lacked. Their latter works lacked. Their latter works were weaker than their first works. So Jesus told them that they had lost their first love, and he called them to repent and do, quote unquote, the first works. They'd separated out from that. The church in Thyatira was just the opposite. They had perhaps started slowly, but they grew and grew and grew so that their latter works were more significant and more fervent than how they had started out. And Christ commends them for that. And he's actually contrasting their positive increase with the coldness of heart of the Ephesians. That's the way the letters unfold. And there's a twofold lesson in this for all churches, actually. Application number one is this. Regardless of where Christ Church might be located, and regardless of how unknown the church might be, Christ still has his church in his mind. He still has his church in his heart. He still has his church in his eye. And the breadth of popularity of a church is not what is important before Christ, but rather that the church's works, love, faith, service is increasing as the church patiently follows Christ and as they remain true to Christ and true to his gospel and true to his message and as they don't deviate from that path. Because the little list of qualities found in verse 19 are the types of things that Christ Jesus commends. And these flow not out of how cool a church is, not out of how relevant a church is in the eyes of the world, but how connected a church is to the true vine. That's always where things source from. How connected a church is to the true vine. What am I talking about when I mention the true vine? Well, these Christians at Thyatira surely knew the principle of John 15, verses 4 through 8. That's a teaching of Jesus. It's found in John's gospel. And I want you to look there really quickly. The principle of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15. Now I'm going to start reading from John 15, verse 1, and I'm going to read down through the 8th verse. I'm going to start in verse 1 just so you have the flow and the context. But Jesus identifies himself in John through various I am statements. And one of those I am statements is found in verse 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And then here's verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means that you come to know Christ, you believe on him, you get connected to him, and you stay in him. That's what abiding means. You abide in a house somewhere. That means that's where you live. To abide in Christ, that means you live in Christ. You stay connected to him. That's what Jesus is talking to his apostles about right here. I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And the teaching about the vine and abiding in the vine continues on down through the 17th verse. That's what I mean when I say that surely these Christians at Thyatira knew the principle of staying connected with Christ, staying connected with the vine. And they understood that if they did not continue vitally connected to the vine, they could do nothing. But if they remained in the vine, they would bring forth much fruit. And that was their heritage, to remain connected to the vine. And the fruit of their connection with Christ is seen in his commendation in verse 19 of that second chapter of Revelation. And this is one reason, actually, why it's so important for churches to remain centered and focused on Jesus Christ. He's the source of our life. He's the source of our life. It's important that churches remain centered and focused on the gospel of Christ, and centered and focused on walking with Christ and teaching others in their midst to do so. Abiding in the vine, Christ, is actually the key to true spiritual growth for a church. And that's the primary key, is to stay connected to Christ in everything. And it's also the key for individuals if they want to increase in their knowledge of God and in works of witness and in their love and in their faith and in their service, and if they want to see these things increase. It's important for individual Christians. It's important for churches, the people of God. So that was what was right with the church. And that raises a question. If that is what was right with the church, what was wrong with the church? Here's what was wrong with the church. In the midst of a church which is increasing in works, faith, love, and service, there still can be problems. And in the church at Thyatira, there was a huge problem. And her name was Jezebel. That's what Christ calls her. Her name was Jezebel, according to Jesus in verse 20. Notice what he says. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. That was the problem. And from verse 20 to 23, Jesus calls the church at Thyatira out. And he moves from commending to condemning and correcting. He condemns behavior. His desire is to correct it. And he directs his condemnation and his correction to an individual and to a group within the church. And so, putting a title on the letter to the church of Thyatira, we call it Thyatira, the tolerant church, based on what Jesus says about what they were doing, which was weakening them as a congregation. And so who is the individual and who is the group that he's talking to? Well, the individual Jesus called out is that woman Jezebel, verse 20. And Jezebel is most likely not her real name, but Jesus didn't change her name to protect her identity. You read articles about the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Now, this lady wasn't innocent. But Jesus does change her name, and he calls her Jezebel for a reason. He calls her Jezebel to highlight the gravity of what she's doing, and he calls her Jezebel to highlight the seriousness of her doings before him, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That comes from verse 18. And if you remember from weeks gone by, we've seen how structurally each of these letters starts at the same place. And they start with this phrase, and to the angel of the church in, and then the name of the church, write. And then the first thing out the gate is that the person from whom the message is coming from, Jesus Christ, gives a title to himself. And the title that he gives to himself is suited for the church he's writing to. And the title that he's giving to himself usually comes from the vision John saw of him that we've got recorded in chapter 1, or it comes from somewhere else where statements are made about him. And that's where these two characteristics or qualities come from, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God. We'll talk about why he uses that phrase about himself, that title, next week. It's the only place it appears in the book of Revelation, in fact. But then he says that it is he who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And that has to do with judgment and total knowledge of a person or a church. His eyes are like flames of fire. Fire penetrates, fire purifies, fire consumes. And burnished bronze is often a symbol of judgment. So who was the real Jezebel? Well, the real Jezebel was an Old Testament queen. She was a Sidonian queen, and she married one of the kings of Israel, and his name was Ahab. His name was Ahab. It wasn't Ahab the Arab. It was Ahab the Israelite. And Ahab the Israelite was one of Israel's wicked kings. And one of the reasons Ahab was so wicked was because he married Jezebel, the Sidonian princess. And Jezebel enticed Ahab toward the worship of the Baals and turned all Israel to worship idols and commit sexual immorality. And whenever sexual immorality is used in a context like 1 Kings, whenever it's used in a context like Revelation 2, 18 through 29, it has a twofold meaning a lot of times. If you read through the prophets or later on in Revelation, God uses sexual terms like fornication, sexual immorality, adultery, to speak of spiritual adultery, spiritual sexual immorality, because that's how he sees the worship of other gods, especially by his people. And so you've got that phrase all over the prophets in the Old Testament. And then sometimes with pagan worship, the literal immorality went with it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's what Queen Jezebel did. She enticed Ahab toward the worship of the Baals and turned all Israel to worship idols and commit sexual immorality. It was a spiritual immorality because she turned people's hearts away from the living God, including the king. And physical immorality took place because that went with the worship of the Baals. And we meet her in 1 Kings 16:30 and following. That's where she first appears on the pages of Scripture. And she's on the pages of Scripture off and on until 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. And those verses in 2 Kings 9, 30 to 37, gives the account of her horrible death. And it was a death that came about under the judgment of God. And her sin was to Israel exactly what the woman of Thyatira was to the church there. That's why Christ uses that comparison. In the same way that he used another comparison, he used the comparison of Balaam for the church of Pergamum. So he's using this comparison to a woman that was in the church in Thyatira. Notice the words of verse 20. I have this against you that, quote, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, this woman, her error was twofold. First of all, she claimed a position for herself that was not hers. She calls herself a prophetess. The way Jesus words that tells us that she has taken on a title and made herself a position in the midst of the church in Thyatira. And he doesn't recognize her as a legitimate prophetess. Nevertheless, she's got this position, and she's gained some teaching credibility. The second error is this. She teaches and seduces Christ's servants to practice sin. Hers was an error of application. Hers was the second category of false teaching that I mentioned earlier. And some people could ask, how in the world could she have done this? And how does that work? How could a person actually do that and get away with it in the midst of a church, especially a church that's been commended for their works, their love, their faith, and their service, and their patient endurance? Well, let me just give you some suggestions about how this works. It's very interesting. And I'm going to give you 9 bullet points here. These are applicable as much today as they were in the first century. One way this can come about would be like this. Perhaps she suggested that that type of involvement was legitimate as long as the Christians were not sincere and didn't really believe in the false gods that they were giving token acknowledgement to. Now, what's the context of that? Well, I'll get into the context in a moment, but it had to do with what was expected if a person was a member of one of the trade guilds during the first century. And although Thyatira was an unknown town, a very small town, and was the least in influence, it was actually the center of many, many, many trade guilds. In other words, the headquarters for a lot of these guilds were found there. And so anyone that was a tradesman would be affiliated with one of those guilds. And there were some requirements and expectations in relation to the false gods that these guilds had representing them. So maybe she suggested that that type of involvement was legitimate as long as the Christians were not sincere and didn't believe really in the false gods that they were giving token acknowledgement to. Here's another possibility. Maybe the false teacher was misapplying Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 8:4 that since an idol had no real existence in the world, participation at feasts in honor of idols was neutral, and therefore it couldn't harm Christians. That could be the logic that was being used. A third possibility was that this false teacher, or the other teachers that were with her, taught that participating at the pagan festivals and paying homage to these idols was really following Jesus' teaching to, quote, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, how could that have worked? Well, Thyatira was home, as I said, to multiple trade guilds. By way of example, there were guilds of wool workers, not wood, wool, W-O-O-L. There were wool workers' guilds, linen workers, slave dealers, they had a guild, bronze smiths, makers of outer garments, dyers, D-Y-E-R-S, people that dyed cloth. In fact, there was a famous convert of Paul's who was from Thyatira, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. Her name was Lydia. She was the first convert in Macedonia. She was from Thyatira. So those were some of the guilds. There were leather workers' guilds, tanners, potters, bakers, to name a few. And for a person to hold employment in one of these guilds, it was a requirement that said employee pay homage to the patron deity of the guild. Every guild had a patron deity. And it was believed that as homage was paid to these patron deities, then the tradesman would prosper. because it was believed that prosperity came from pleasing the patron idol, the patron god, the patron demon. And this was always included, sacrificing to the idol and eating the meat that was sacrificed. And so when you see this phrase in Revelation chapter 2, whether it has to do with the church in Pergamum or the church in Thyatira, and Jesus mentions people being enticed to eat meat sacrificed to idols, he's talking about something that's deeper and broader than just choosing to eat this meat that you buy in the marketplace because it was sacrificed to an idol and now it's a little cheaper. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians and in Romans chapter 13 and 14. But in this context, it's much broader and it's much deeper. He's speaking of eating meat sacrificed to idols in the context of participating in the trade guilds in their feast to their patron god. And that was a part of worshiping that deity. You sacrificed the food that you brought. That means you offered it to the deity, and then you ate it in feast and in festival. That's what Jesus has in mind here. Often, worshiping the pagan deity included immoral behavior, fornication. But it is possible that asserting the liberty that believers have in Christ, the false teachers were saying, look, you need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. If part of the requirement for being employed as a wool worker is going to the yearly festival of the Wool Workers Union and paying homage to the patron deity of the Wool Workers Union, then you should do that. You're free in Christ anyway. That could be how the teaching crept in. Another possible source of compromise would be citing Paul's instructions that Christians are to be subject to governing authorities. That comes from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, 1 through 7. And since the governing authorities expected participation in emperor worship or in these guilds with their festivities, to participate was actually right before the Lord, because that would be a form of submission to the governing authorities. That's what they expected. Another possible source of the compromise teaching would be to understand sacrificing to a patron god or to Caesar in the same light as sacrifices were offered in the Jewish temple in honor of certain rulers. Yet still, another possibility would be to see participation in these guilds as permissible as long as it did not make the weaker brother stumble. Almost everything I've said thus far can be tied directly to a scripture in Paul's letters. Let me give you a few more, though. It may have been taught that to participate lessened the gap between Christians and idolaters, thus making evangelism possible. If we can just participate in these festivals, you see, then unbelievers will see that Christians are really not so prudish, that they can really have fun after all, and the faith will be more acceptable to them. Through our participation, we can remove barriers. That could have been the reasoning. An eighth approach to this, which would involve encouraging wrong practice, would be to teach that the physical realm was evil anyway, and the spiritual was the only realm that was good. Thus, it mattered not whether one participated in a festival in the world as long as spiritually one was connected to Christ. Now, look, that has Gnostic tendencies. That's what the Gnostics taught. And if the Jezebel lady had Gnostic leanings, it's very possible that that could have been the motivation for why she was encouraging what she was encouraging, because the physical world doesn't matter, according to the Gnostics. It only matters that spiritually you're where you should be. And so if you're connected to Christ, you're good to go. Or a derivative of that would be to say that if one has achieved a level of strength in faith, if one has a strong enough faith, then even participation in a bit of sin and in the demonic realm wouldn't hurt anybody anyway. And then there's yet another possibility Finally, this teacher or these teachers may have reasoned that God's grace couldn't be fully appreciated unless the full nature of sin was understood. And there's a strong possibility that that came into play. I'll show you why I say that, and we'll talk about this in more detail later. If you look at verse 24, Jesus shifts his focus to the rest of you in Thyatira, those that are not holding to the teaching of Jezebel and her pals. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. That's quite a list of possibilities, isn't it? But that's how compromise comes into churches. And that is a form of false teaching. It's not so much not using Scripture or teaching Scripture inaccurately, but rather misapplying Scripture in order to foster and encourage false practice. That's what this lady was doing. From the phrase, she calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice. That's where her error was. Practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, using any one of those approaches or multiples of these approaches, this false teacher or teachers were leading Christians astray. And for the undiscerning, this type of teaching, and especially some of these approaches, sounds really biblical. But that's what was wrong at Thyatira. And Jesus rebukes this woman through the letter to the angel of the church at Thyatira, because the angel of the church at Thyatira and others in the church tolerated this activity by her and by her group. Now, in light of that, Jesus pronounces his intention upon this false teacher, as well as upon her children. Notice verses 21 to 22, or 23, I should say. After he calls the church of Thyatira out in verse 20, he went on to write, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Here's something interesting. After giving her time to repent, he's now about to throw her into a bed of affliction that's focused on her, and he is about to kill her children with death. And he will do it in such a way so that all the churches will know that Jesus is he who searches the mind and heart, and that he will give each one according to their works. Now that phrase, all the churches will know that I am he who searches, that's straight out of the Old Testament. If you read, I think it's the prophet Ezekiel, one of the refrains over and over and over has the Lord saying, I'm going to do this to Israel so that all the nations will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to do that to my people so that everyone will know that I am the Lord. That phrase appears over and over and over and over and over throughout that prophecy. Jesus takes the same phrase and applies it to the church at Thyatira. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and all the churches will know that I am he who blank. That's what he's going to do. That is what he's going to do. The phrase kill her children with death is actually a Hebrew idiom. It's called a Hebraism. And it carries a specific meaning. It means to kill utterly. And there's an example of this in 2 Kings 10, 1 through 11. Basically, the prophet that called Ahab and Jezebel out for their disobedience to God was the prophet Elijah. And he pronounced judgment on Ahab, and he pronounced judgment on Jezebel, and he pronounced judgment on Ahab's sons. And after Ahab died and before Jezebel died, part of the judgment was brought upon Ahab's sons. He had 70 sons. And these 70 sons of wicked King Ahab were killed. And those that took their lives sent the heads of the sons to Jezebel in baskets. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 10. So Jezebel gets a gift one day of 70 baskets, and in each of the baskets was the head of one of Ahab's sons. That's pretty brutal. But that was according to the word of the prophet Elijah. And the way Ahab met his demise was according to the word of the prophet Elijah. And the way Jezebel later met her demise was according to the word of the prophet Elijah. And that is what Jesus was going to do to this fine lady and her children. Now, what Jesus says to her and to the church at Thyatira is quite different than what he has said thus far to the churches of Ephesus and Pergamum. Let me show you what I mean. To those churches, he told them to correct what was lacking, or else he would correct them. And so in chapter 2, verse 5, he says this to Ephesus: "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." To Pergamum, he said something similar. Notice verse 16. He says in 15, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." But for Thyatira, those in the church who are on the wrong side of the Lord, and it's not a big deal to be on the wrong side of history. I don't know if you've heard that phrase, right? People are throwing that around now. You know, if you do this, if you do that, if you do the other, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. The most important thing is to make sure you're not on the wrong side of the Lord. And those in the church who are on the wrong side of the Lord, that is not what he says. For Jezebel and her companions, rather, what he says makes clear that the time for her repentance is past. Why? Because she was already given time to repent and she didn't. Look at how he words it again in verses 21 and 22. "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works." That's directed to those who commit adultery with her. Her being thrown onto a sick bed is directed to her. "And I will strike her children dead." What is he saying? What he's saying is, for Jezebel and her children, judgment is on its way. There's always a payday someday. In fact, that's the title of a famous sermon. And if you've never listened to it, you should go to the website and Google "Payday Someday" by Dr. R.G. Lee and find a link where you can find a clear copy of that sermon and listen to it. Because he preaches... This is a sidelight. It has nothing to do with Revelation. It does, though, in a way. He preaches from the text in 1 and 2 Kings that have to do with three characters: Jezebel, Ahab, and Elijah. And basically his point is there is a payday someday, and it's going to come for Jezebel, and it's going to come for Elijah. And when he preached it to his congregation, he, of course, said, "And if you don't repent and embrace Christ, it will come for you." And it's an awesome sermon. I've listened to it multiple times. Anyway, that's a side note. If you actually want to know where to find it, I'll tell you what the title is later. But that made me lose my place. Anyway, for Jezebel and her children, judgment is on its way. And so, look, that's the negative part of this letter. That's the negative part of this letter. And it's very, very relevant to us today. And so I just want to give us several takeaways or lessons, even as members of churches in the 21st century, even as the church in the 21st century. And then what I'm going to do next week is that I'm going to come back, and instead of focusing on the negative aspect of the letter, I'm going to focus on the positive aspects of the letter. So next week we'll cover verse 18 and 19, maybe in a little bit more detail, but I especially want to cover verses 24 to 29, because verse 24 to 29 in the letter is just jam-packed with meaning that we're going to want to really get into in some detail. But in light of the negative parts of the letter, what are the takeaways for us? So let me close with several. First of all, one of the things that this letter shows is that it is a serious, serious issue before the Lord regarding tolerance in the church if the tolerance is of the wrong things. Do you understand what I mean? There is much tolerance among the people of God. Much tolerance. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're told that if someone sees someone overtaken in a fault, we who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. We're to be one another's business. We're to be loving each other as Christ loved us. The law in the church is the law of the love of Christ. That's the new commandment. And love tolerates all kinds of stuff. It's the glory of a man to overlook an offense, Proverbs says. And so there are huge amounts of tolerance in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from member to member before the Lord. And in the messages on Sunday, we've talked for the last 2 weeks about how the Lord is merciful and how he's gracious and how he's slow to anger. We've talked about how his steadfast love never fails. We've talked about his great faithfulness. We've talked about how he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And so in the midst of the body of Christ, there should be much, much, much tolerance according to the scriptures. But it's a serious issue before the Lord when the tolerance is of the wrong things. And there are things that can be tolerated that are not right before the Lord. This letter is an example of those things. And you know, my friends, we live in a day and an age where that is so, so, so common in many evangelical churches across the country. I sent a link out, in fact, to all of our leaders. I think it was all of our leaders, or maybe it was just the elders. But it was an hour and 10 or 15 minute interview that took place at a shepherd's conference recently. And the men on the panel were Dr. John MacArthur and Albert Moeller and Ligon Duncan. And there was one other guy. I can't remember who it was. But anyway, two of those guys were presidents of evangelical theological seminaries. And then Dr. MacArthur and one other guy was a pastor. And part of the content that came out as they answered questions had to do with the state of the evangelical church in America today. And it was basically stated that in a very real way, the Protestant denominations are now totally flatlined. Do you know what I mean by flatlined? Basically, they've died. And within certain denominations, there are still some churches that are still holding the line, but the majority have departed to a greater or lesser extent from the faith once delivered to the saints. And the evangelical church is rapidly following that path. And so now you've got a church here and a church there and a church over yonder that may be trying to stay true to the faith, but as the pressure has been placed on the society to compromise with what Scripture clearly says is wrong before the Lord, we're seeing more and more and more evangelical churches and more evangelical pastors becoming tolerant of things which scripturally and which from the perspective of Christ should not be tolerated within the churches. And so this is so relevant, and it's such a serious issue. I mean, look, he tells these folks, I'm going to strike your children dead. Like, I remember we used to talk about how somebody was, you know, if you do that or if something happens, man, it's going to kill you dead. And we used to joke about that. I mean, how does something kill you dead? If it kills you, it kills you, right? But this Hebraism, in essence, that's what Jesus is saying. Really serious. So that's the first takeaway. Serious issue regarding tolerance of the wrong kind among the people of God. Paul talks about how a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter is devoted to a situation in the church in Corinth where the Corinthians were exercising tolerance of the wrong kind under the guise of loving their brother. And Paul basically says, no. What you're doing is not good. True love is to deal properly with that situation. You can read that chapter on your own later, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So that's one takeaway for us. Here's a second from verses 20 to 23. We have a clear example of the patience of God toward those who are sinning against him even within his church. Now, it's real easy to miss that. But let me show it to you again. He says, I have this against you that you tolerate this woman Jezebel, and says some stuff about her. But then verse 21, it says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. And you know what, my friends? That's always God's way. That's always God's way. And we see this patient forbearance throughout Scripture. For example, I don't know if you know this or not, this recently dawned on me. I've read it a bunch of times, but you know how you can read the Bible and you can go over a passage multiple times, and then somebody says something about the passage, or you read it for the 126th time, and on that time something jumps out at you and you go, wow, I never saw that before. Have you ever done that? So this is one of those examples. But from the time that Noah began the ark and was preaching righteousness, because Hebrews 11 tells us he was a preacher of righteousness in that wicked generation. Do you know how long it was from the time that he began until the time the ark was sealed and the flood came? It was 100 years. God waited patiently for a century as Noah built the ark and preached righteousness. A century. From 2000 to 2100, patiently waiting. And that's what we see in verse 21. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Let me show you that verse. Don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. Sometimes this becomes the focus of theological debate. This verse. It's one of these verses where people say, yeah, but it doesn't really mean what Peter wrote. 2 Peter 3, 9. He's talking about how people scoff at the fact that since the fathers fell asleep, the promise of the Lord's coming has been given and he hasn't come yet. And Peter says in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Talking about the return of Christ, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter references the patience of God, that all might repent and come to know him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's agenda. That's God's agenda. That was God's agenda for Jezebel. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Here's the application. Repent while you can. Repent while you can. Because there may come a time when you can't. And churches need to hear this same message today in our land as well. Repent while you can. Some of you say, you know what, I'm already a Christian, I don't need to repent. No, yes you do. One of the things Martin Luther said was that one of the characteristics of the true Christian life is that it is a life of repentance. It's a life of constantly bringing before the Lord our failures, our shortcomings, our sins, and seeking him. for cleansing, for forgiveness, lest our fellowship with him be broken, lest our hearts grow cold and we get snatched away because we are deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. The opening chapters of Hebrews has a lot to say about that. So that's the second application. Here's a third application. We see how judgment is always based on what a person does on their works. Look at verse 23b. He says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Now, what in the world does that mean? What in the world is that talking about? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11, Paul says something similar there. He talks about how we will all stand before the judgment of Christ to receive a reward for what was done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Also in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and following, it talks about how on that day when the great final judgment takes place, all of the dead, small and great, will stand before the Lord. And there are books that will be opened, and then another book, which is the book of life, is opened as well. And it speaks about how the dead were judged out of the things written in the books. What's written in the books? Works. What's written in the book? Works. That's what's written in those books. And the dead are judged out of those books. And the judgment's always based on works. And then the writer John goes on to say, "And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire." And what this means to us is this: what we do matters before God, even as Christians. Why? Well, the reality is, and I want to just share this with you, friends. It's a principle. I hope nobody forgets it. We've got young people here. All you young folks sitting over there, I hope you never forget this principle. All of us old folks, I hope we never forget this principle. And here's the principle. Our works reveal the state of our faith. Our works reveal the state of our heart. Our works never lie. They are always true to who we are. You cannot change that. The mouth always speaks from the abundance of what's in the heart. The works that are produced in my life always speak of what is valued most in my heart. That's the principle. Our works reveal the state of our faith and of our heart. And before the righteous judge, they will either affirm we have faith or they will condemn us by showing that we didn't. Jesus says in one place in the Gospels, "I tell you the truth, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And by your word you will be justified, and by your word you will be condemned." Why does he tie justification to the words that will be judged? The words that we speak tell of what the content of the heart is, and our words will justify whether we came to know Christ and then we're growing in the Lord, or our words will justify whether or not we never belong to him. That's what he's talking about. It has nothing to do with whether one is justified or not. It has everything to do with what is the true measure of what's truly in a woman, a man, a child's heart. And let me lay a disclaimer here. Even for the most spiritual of Christians, our works will be imperfect at best, but our works still reveal the direction of our life. We can't escape that truth. They still reveal the direction of our lives. And a life of faith will be a life growing in the things the church of Thyatira grew in: works of witness, works of faith, works of love, works of service. Our growth always comes in its season. We are like trees planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Every tree goes through seasons. There are seasons of dryness and barrenness where the tree lies dormant. And then there are seasons of fruit bearing. And the psalmist uses this illustration from agriculture to speak of he who walks in the way of the Lord. That's why he uses what he uses. But the question is life direction. And a life without true faith in Christ, without life from God, will manifest the opposite. And finally, from the list of ways a false teacher can even use Scripture to teach people to walk in sin nonetheless, we learn how subtle false teaching really is. And there is only one way to discern the true from the false, and that is to saturate with the true. We've all heard about how bank tellers retain or were trained to recognize counterfeits, not by handling counterfeit money, but by handling an abundance of true currency. And the trainers know that when tellers handle enough true currency, then when a counterfeit comes across the counter, it will be easily recognized. Claudia used to be a bank teller. Is that true? That's true. And that has spiritual application. That has spiritual application. So it is for us as Christ followers. Hebrews 5 speaks to this. Let me show you what I mean. Look there really quickly. I'll go back to the book of Hebrews a lot. What are the books of the New Testament I love? I love them all, but I have several favorites. One of my favorites is Romans. I've read through it multiple times. I've taught through it multiple times. And if I could teach through it five more times, I would do it. I love Romans. It's awesome. Hebrews is another one. Hebrews is a powerful book about the great high priest and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. I started to say 3 Timothy, but it's actually Titus. Okay, so all joking aside, take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. The writer's kind of correcting the recipients of his letter in verse 11 of the fifth chapter. He was talking about the great high priest of Melchizedek and how Jesus Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek and things like that. And then in verse 11 he says this, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." These believers had basically, well, they'd had their hearing dulled. They had lost fervency. Verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." Now look at verse 14. "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." How are our powers of discernment trained so that we are able, through constant practice, to distinguish good from evil? We're called to a practice as Christians. Part of the practice is being much in prayer. Part of the practice is being much in the Word. Part of the practice is being much in fellowship with other believers in the church, and particularly being much connected with those more mature than we are. And as we are much in prayer, and as we are much in the Word, and as we are much in community, and as we are much connected with men and women more mature in the faith that we are, where we can interact with them and bounce ideas off of them and learn from them, the truth taken into the heart, coupled with vital connection with the Father in prayer, coupled with life in community with other believers, coupled with being mentored by spiritual directors, tunes the conscience, cleans the heart, and increases discernment so that one can discern good from evil. And that's how people in churches discern. Subtle entrance of false teachers who may teach wrong doctrine using Scripture to justify their view, or who may teach wrong practice, like the Jezebel in the church of Thyatira was doing, without that discernment, people can be swept away. That's why community is so important, though. There are a lot of people in our midst who live on milk. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness because they're still children. But what community does is that it puts the children in the faith in contact with the mature in the faith. And if the children in the faith recognize the mature in the faith and have humility from Christ to be in subjection to the mature in the faith so that they can grow in the Lord, then even they will be protected against false teachers. That's our defense as we walk with Christ. So, let us take the warnings of Jesus to the church at Thyatira to heart. And let us so saturate our minds with Scripture, so seek God in prayer regularly, daily, so fellowship with believers, so interact with those more mature than us, that we will be discerning in this world of deception known as the 21st century. Because we live in a day and an age where deception is massive. And with the advent of social media, well, I need not say anything about that. But let us live so that we might receive not condemnation from the Lord, but commendation from the Lord both today and on that day, which shall surely come. Let's pray. Father, we ask you in Jesus' name now to seal what we've talked about from these scriptures about the church at Thyatira to each of our hearts. I pray for all of us that are in Christ that you would just encourage us to continue to run the race with patience that you've set before us, looking to Jesus, because, Lord Jesus, you are the author, you are the perfecter of our faith, you're the originator of it. And we know that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, despising its shame. Now you're seated at the right hand of the Father. Help us consider you who endured such contradiction of sinners against yourself, so that we will not become weary and faint in our minds, because we've not yet resisted unto blood like you did. And help us be in the Word. Help us be seeking you in prayer. Not with a shopping list of requests per se, but coming before you, worshiping you, and then listening to see what you might say to us. Help us commune with those that are in community in the church. Help us connect with those more mature than us, so that we will have our senses exercised to be able to discern the difference between good and evil. Father, there may be some in our midst tonight that don't follow you. I don't know who they are. You surely do. I would just ask that even as you have been patient with them since they were born, so you would continue to be patient with them, and that they might be captivated by your patience, by your mercy, by your love, by your graciousness, by your faithfulness, by your forgiveness, so that they might repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while you're still dealing with them patiently. And so we pray that you would save people if they are not in Christ tonight. And then as we go from here, I pray, give us safe travel home. Protect us and guide us through the week that we might glorify you, that the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart would be acceptable to you, because you are our Lord, our King, our Prince, our Redeemer. And then we pray that you would bring us to our respective churches to worship corporately on Sunday for the glory of you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and unto the ages of ages, we pray. Amen.